Well, let's pray. Lord, we go deeply into the mind of your word this evening, and we ask, O Lord, that you would sharpen our picks and shovels, because it's difficult territory. We would be prone to be confused or lost, and we know, O Lord, that that is not your aim. We ask, O Lord, that you would show us wondrous things out of this very difficult passage, so that we can be encouraged to live for Christ. Through his name we pray. Amen. In 2 Peter 3:16, Peter states that in Paul's letters are, quote, some things hard to understand. Peter obviously had several or all of Paul's epistles before him and had read him. Well, it's very likely that Paul also had copies of Peter's two epistles. And when Paul read the passage we're going to look at tonight, I'm sure that he chuckled and said, there's some things in Peter's epistles also hard to understand. Well, let's read the passage for our study tonight, which is found in 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 22. Now, I'm going to read from the New American Standard. You may have the King James, NIV, or whatever. And you'll notice some significant variations in the translations. And I will mention those in the course of our study. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the servants, to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Word for word, these five verses are probably the hardest verses in the entire Bible to understand, except possibly some verses in the book of Revelation. They're very difficult to understand and to interpret, and as we go through them, it'd be tempting to get bogged down in them. But God doesn't want us to get bogged down in them. He wants us to feed upon them. Look at some of the difficult phrases that Peter uses. What does the phrase "in the Spirit" mean in verse 18? How did Christ do whatever he did in verse 19? What does the phrase "in which" or "in whom" mean? What was the nature of this proclamation that he made in verse 19, and to whom did he make it? Who are the spirits, and what is the prison in that verse? Also look at verse 20. It says that they were once disobedient. Well, who, how, and when were they disobedient? Next, in verse 21, what does the phrase "corresponding to that" mean? And also, verse 21, does that teach that water baptism saves us from sin? Lastly, what is the similarity between water baptism and Noah's flood in verse 21? Well, those are some of the difficult phrases, and we're going to look at them in turn as we expound the passage before us. Let's start now with verse 18, which is not as hard to understand, and then it gets a little bit more difficult as we go along. Verse 18, Christ also died for sins once for all. Now you'll notice in some of your Bibles that it's not phrased Christ died, but rather Christ suffered. The NASB, the RSV, NIV, NEB, and other ones say Christ died for sins. Other ones, such as the King James, the ASV, the Revised Version, and other ones say Christ suffered for sins. Now, I prefer the reading "suffered" because of certain manuscript evidence, but I'm not going to argue too much against those that prefer "died" for two reasons. Number one, the context discusses both the sufferings and death of Christ. And secondly, the two are inextricably related. Our Savior suffered for sins while he was alive on the cross, but that suffering led to his death upon the cross. He did both. He suffered death. Now, in the previous verse, verse 17, we're told about Christ's suffering. And earlier on in chapter 2, he speaks about Christ as the perfect example of suffering, even unto death. You'll remember that Peter said that all of that to remind us to bear with the sufferings that we endure as a result of undeserved persecution. And Peter's going to resume this in chapter 4 when he says, since Christ has suffered or suffered unto death in the flesh, and he goes on to give us exhortations. This is one of the major themes of Peter's beautiful epistle. Christ suffered, therefore now we can suffer and survive because he suffered, he survived, and he has given us the wherewithal to suffer and to survive as well. So it's a very important truth that Peter is making because he keeps repeating it. Now, in this verse, he says that Christ suffered and died for sins. All suffering and death can be traced to sin, indirectly or directly. And that's true even with Christ, even though he did not sin. Why did he suffer? Why did he die? The text tells us, because of sins. Had there been no sins ever in the world, Christ never would have suffered, much less die. But the important difference is this. We suffer, we die, directly or indirectly, because of sins, but not Christ. But Christ did die, but it wasn't directly because of his sins, because he had no sins. He died because of our sins, and that is how also he suffered. He had no sin, he never sinned, but he did die because of our sins. Now, verse 18 is one of those golden verses in the Bible. It sparkles like a rainbow and shimmers with great gospel truth. You'll notice it virtually sums up all the essential truths of the gospel. For example, it tells us about the person of our Savior. Peter does not merely say Jesus or Jesus of Nazareth. He says Christ, the Messiah, the divine Messiah. But since the text says that he suffered and died, and we know that God of himself can neither suffer nor die, this implies that the Messiah also became a man. Peter also tells us some of the main truths about his work as well. It says that Christ suffered, he died, he rose. And later on in verse 22, it will mention that Christ ascended back to heaven. And so he also specifies the purpose of all this. His person, his work, but thirdly, his purpose. The text says, to bring us to God. That phrase speaks of reconciliation. Some commentators try to take this to mean that Christ suffered and died to bring us to God, that we are now the sacrifices, or possibly we are now the priests. Well, we are priests unto God, but the text here really is a reiteration of 2:25. We were straying, but now Christ has returned us back to God. Christ died in order to bring us back to his heavenly Father. As I showed a couple of weeks ago, the good shepherd became a sheep to die for the sheep and to rise for the sheep in order to bring the sheep back to himself. He is the great and the good shepherd of the sheep. So this great verse here sums up the basics of the gospel. Now notice the specific way in which the apostle words the work of Christ here. He says Christ suffered and died because of sins, but also in the place of the unjust. Notice the text, the just or the righteous for the unjust or the unrighteous. The same word means both things. Just means righteous, the one who was already right with God. Well, that's the Lord Jesus, the only one that never sinned. He was totally just. And several times in the book of Acts, Peter himself calls him that righteous one. But he suffered in the place of the unrighteous ones. And of course, that includes all human beings. All human beings are unrighteous. But Christ died especially for his people. He had that special intent for his sheep. Now, this is one of many verses in Holy Scriptures that teach substitutionary atonement. In fact, it's my concerned opinion that this is the most explicit verse in all of the Bible, because it says the just for the unjust. We're told the identity and the quality of the one and the quality of the other. He was just, but he died in the place of the unjust here. Now that's a hard verse, not for us that believe in substitutionary atonement, but this is a hard verse to interpret for those that do not believe in substitutionary atonement. So they'll look at this verse and they'll twist it and try to make it say something that it doesn't say. It very clearly teaches substitutionary atonement. So there are those others that do not believe in this, not because the text doesn't say it, but because of other presuppositions. Some of them get their keynote from some of the ancient philosophers. The Neoplatonist Plotinus is quoted as having said, from men who have become evil to demand that others should be their saviors by sacrifices of themselves is not lawful even in prayer. In other words, you can suffer and thereby atone for yourself, but you can't suffer and atone for someone else, nor can he for you, nor should you expect anybody else. They say it's ludicrous to think someone can suffer or die in your place to make you righteous. They say it's not necessary and it's unjust. That's not what the text says here. The text says that he was just and he suffered and died for the unjust. So the teaching of the Word of God is very explicit. Christ died because of our sins and in the place of sinners. Maybe you know that his fellow apostle, Paul, said the same thing in two very similar verses, where Paul more or less sums up the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, where he explicitly says that he's summing up the gospel, he says Christ died for our sins. Not in the place of our sins, but because of our sins. But also in Romans 5:8, he says Christ died for us. So the similarity there is very apparent. Because of our sins, but in our place. And both truths are taught in this verse as well. Next, you'll notice that Peter uses a phrase that's found several times in the letter to the Hebrews. He says, Christ also died for sins once for all. Now, I'm not going to labor long on the meaning of this phrase because its meaning should be obvious to all that read the Word of God. Christ died a perfect death, therefore it did not have to be repeated. He died once and for all. It doesn't have to be repeated over and over and over again. It's not like that, well, he was one man so he could die for one man. Somebody might say, I believe in substitutionary atonement. He died for one man. But of course, he died for more than one man, so he had to rise again and die again for someone else, and rise again and die for someone else. No, no, no. Christ didn't die and rise many, many times, but only once. Because he was also God, and he had infinite worth and value. Therefore, his death had a perfection to it. It was of infinite worth. It did not have to be repeated, nor his resurrection. As he himself said on the cross, it's finished, once and for all. You cannot add to it, and you certainly cannot subtract from it. Now we come to the first of our several difficult phrases in the passage. Peter says, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The first part of this is a little obvious to interpret, put to death in the flesh. He died physically. That's pretty obvious. But what does he mean when he says, made alive in the spirit? Made alive there obviously refers to something concerning his resurrection, but he doesn't say made alive physically. He died physically, he rose physically. Now, we do know that he rose physically because he says, touch me, he ate a piece of fish, and so forth. But it says here, made alive in the spirit. This is a difficult phrase, and you'll notice it in your translations before you, that it's translated in different ways. Some scholars and translators take it to mean the Holy Spirit, and so it'll be capitalized as in some of your translations. In other words, that Christ was resurrected by the Holy Spirit, and so it's capitalized. King James Version, NIV, New King James, and others. Now, other scholars and translators do not capitalize it because they think that this refers not so much to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, but to Christ's own personal spirit, because he was a human being, he was a divine person. He had a spirit which is not to be identified with the Holy Spirit. And so it's not capitalized in the NASB, the RSV, the ASV, and several other translations. Well, how do they defend their interpretations of this phrase? First, those that argue for capital S Spirit, the Holy Spirit, point out that, well, Romans 8:11 says that the Holy Spirit raised Christ from the dead. Now, we know, of course, that each member of the Trinity had a hand in the raising of Christ from the dead. The Father raised him from the dead. Many verses tell us that. Several times in the book of John, we're told, even at the lips of our Savior, that he himself would raise himself from the dead. But also Romans 8 and other passages say that the Holy Spirit raised him again from the dead. And so there are many other verses along those lines. So those scholars and interpreters will say, well, that's what it's saying here, that human beings put him to death, but it was the Holy Spirit that raised him from the dead. Now, the other group of interpreters defend the translation little s spirit in the following way. They'll say that there are places where it is difficult to determine whether the word spirit refers to a human spirit or to the Holy Spirit.
But they'll point out that in most cases there are some kind of modifiers that give us a hint or a clue as to what it means. For example, back in chapter 1, verse 11, it says the Spirit of Christ. And so that would probably mean the Holy Spirit. In other places they say, well, physical flesh and the inner spirit of the human being are frequently contrasted. For example, look later in chapter 4, verse 6. It says, even though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. And that's usually taken to mean in their human spirits, that they are now lived and regenerated, that they may live according to the will of God. And so that line would say, well, what's saying here is that Christ was put to death physically, but his personal spirit was the dynamo, as it were, that brought about his physical resurrection from the dead. Now, tentatively, I am somewhat more persuaded that this is a reference to Christ's own personal spirit rather than the Holy Spirit. However, I'm not going to quibble too much because, again, these two are inseparably related in Peter and in other passages. It's rather similar to what I said about the first phrase. Christ suffered, Christ died. He suffered unto death, and his death was preceded by suffering. In the same way, although it may refer to his human spirit never did anything separate from the Holy Spirit. And if it's a reference to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, that also means that he worked together with the personal spirit of Christ. So take it either way, it really works out in the end to the same effect. Now verse 19. In which or in whom also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. This verse, Peter tells us that Christ did something in this spirit, either his human spirit or through the Holy Spirit. Well, evidently, Peter is thinking of some action or activity between the two events of verse 18. That seems to be the context, that he was put to death in the flesh, and in this spirit that made him alive, he also, well, before that, he went and made a proclamation to these spirits in prison, whoever they are and whatever that is. In other words, Christ did something in addition to dying and rising, and this in addition was between those two events. In other words, what happened between Good Friday and Easter Sunday? What did he do in the meantime? Where was he? What was he doing? Did he go to heaven? Did he go to paradise? Well, where was he? We know he wasn't in the grave, but where was his spirit? Where was the part of Christ that was outside of his physical body? Well, this is one of the verses here that indicate where he was and what he was doing. When it says here, he went, that implies motion from one place to another. And he went and did something in that interim period. Well, what exactly he did and said at that time has been the subject of many studies and widely differing theories. One commentator says that the original words, I think there are 9 words in the original Greek, each one of them has been widely interpreted by all sorts of scholars. Let me just very briefly run through some of the interpretations of this rather unusual verse here, and then we'll narrow it down to what is the correct interpretation. Number one, some interpreters, such as Augustine and Thomas Aquinas, take this verse to mean that the pre-existent or pre-incarnate Christ had already done something before all this. In other words, they would translate something like this, in which he had already gone and done this. In other words, this preceded the incarnation, the death, and the resurrection of the Savior when he was upon the earth. They would say it's similar to chapter 1, verse 11, where it says, the Spirit of Christ did certain things through this prophet. I said, well, there you have it. Here, Peter is saying that Christ had already gone and made a proclamation to these spirits in prison. And they usually say that this proclamation through the Spirit was also through Noah, because the next verse specifies the times of Noah. Now, there's one unusual variation of this theory. It's kind of strange. In fact, it's rather bizarre. It says that Christ not only did this preaching through Noah, but through Enoch. One or two of the ancient manuscripts actually use the word Enoch in this passage. And they'll say, well, didn't Enoch live before Noah and up till the time of Noah? And doesn't Jude and some other places associate each of these at the same time? Well, it is true. Genesis, Hebrews, and Jude all tell us that Enoch lived shortly before the flood of Noah and that he prophesied. Very similar idea to the idea of proclamation here, and that obviously he would be spirit-filled, and that in one way you could say that was Christ speaking through him. But the text here doesn't say Enoch, and it doesn't even imply Enoch, even though the other passages may mention Enoch. I'm persuaded that if Peter had meant Enoch, he would have given us a little bit better clue to the identification of Enoch than what is given down here. So I don't think it has any reference to Enoch. Now, the main problem with this first theory is that they erroneously think that Peter is saying that Christ had done this before he became a man, whereas the wording here seems to be referring to something back in verse 18, in which also he went. And he doesn't say long before this, but it seems to be tied in with his death and his resurrection. So the context is more likely that this event, whatever it was, occurred between crucifixion and resurrection. And if so, then it couldn't have been referred to his preaching through the Holy Spirit through either Noah or through Enoch. So we can safely set aside this first theory. Secondly, other interpreters, such as Clement of Alexandria in the 3rd century, say that this verse means that Christ descended to Hades after his death, and he preached the gospel to sinners that had died before the flood and every other person that died before the crucifixion. And his explanation is this. Everybody has the right to hear the gospel. God cannot condemn people that have never heard the gospel. So they may have died in their sins, but after they died, now the Spirit or Christ or both of them preaches the gospel to them, gives them a second chance. And that to some of them may in fact even believe it and be saved. Now that theory is similar to another view that says that those that never hear today will yet get a second chance after they die. Well, both of these theories are dead wrong. Scripture gives no intimation of a second chance after death to people that died in the flood, died before Christ, or continue to die. There's no second chance. Several verses quite clearly rule that out. Hebrews 9, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that comes what? Second chance to hear the gospel? No. After that comes the judgment. So there's no second chance or no hope. And people that say they deserve it, they have the right to it. Nobody has a right to a first chance, much less a second chance. So God offers no hope after a person dies. So you cannot appeal to this verse to say that there is a second chance after death. Thirdly, one of the extremist interpretations is kind of similar to this, and it runs like this. It says that Christ went and preached the gospel to fallen angels, not to sinful men, but to fallen angels, and they believed it, and that they will one day be saved. You know who is probably the origin of this theory? Origen, the early heretic, was his name, O-R-I-G-E-N. He evidently took this interpretation and said that there's not only a second chance for the demons, but there's this chance right then there that they heard it and that they will be saved. But of course, we know in Scripture that there's not only a second chance, not a second chance for the demons, they don't even have a first chance. In other words, there's no salvation for any of the demons or fallen angels. Passages such as Hebrews 2 clearly teach that Christ came to save men, not angels. He became a man to save men. He didn't become an angel to save angels. The good angels are all elect. They never fell. They don't need salvation. And all of the fallen angels are reprobate. Not a single one of them will ever be saved, so Christ did not become an angel to save angels. So salvation is neither provided nor preached to the angels, good or bad. Fourth theory. The fourth theory is especially popular with traditional Roman Catholics and some Protestants. This theory suggests that Christ went in the spirit, human or divine, and released the souls of those Old Testament believers that had been kept in paradise or prison, and they weren't allowed into heaven yet. And that Christ now went, and he unlocked it, and he proclaimed release to them, and he took them with him to heaven. Now, the Catholics say that Christ released the Old Testament saints, such as Abraham, that had been held captive in a place called the Limbus Patrum, the limbo of the fathers, the abode of the righteous dead. But the text says nothing about Christ dealing with those that had died in obedience and in faith. Notice the text goes on to say they were disobedient. Can't referring to people that died in faith and obedience, such as Abraham. Besides, it goes on to limit this proclamation to those that died or these spirits before Noah, and not Abraham and David and others that allegedly lived in the so-called limbus patrum. Now, Calvin and Zwingli kind of Protestantized this interpretation and said that, well, Christ announced the completed salvation of the cross to the Old Testament saints that had been held in paradise. But the problem with that interpretation is the text says prison, not paradise. It doesn't say anything about him going to paradise and announcing it to them, but going to prison and announcing it to certain spirits that were confined in prison, not enjoying the benefits of paradise. Paradise is never called a prison. It's a garden, it's a home, not a jail. Now, another major problem with several of these theories is it revolves around a misinterpretation of the word spirit. Notice the text. It says, made proclamation to the spirits in prison. Now, it can't refer simply to human spirits, because we never find the word spirit or spirits by itself referring to a human being. Imagine if I came in here to chapel on Wednesday night and I said, now listen here, spirits. You'd say, spirits? What do you mean spirits? We're not ghosts. We still have physical bodies. The word spirit in the Bible almost always refers to what? Angels that do not have bodies. Whenever it's used of human beings, it will immediately be some qualifying term. In Hebrews 12:23, it says, the spirit of just men made perfect. But it never refers to simply spirits as being human beings. On the other hand, spirits is used over and over and over again as a synonym for angels, good and bad angels, unfallen angels as well as the fallen demons. For example, look at the context. Verse 22 mentions angels and authorities and powers. So they are in the general context. And so when Peter mentions humans in this passage, notice in verse 21, he doesn't call them spirits. He calls them souls. So it's like as if he's saying, we're talking about a different group of individuals than the spirits back in verse 19. Okay, that's the spirits. Those are angels of some sort. But what is this prison in which the spirits are being kept? Well, it can't be heaven. Heaven's not a prison. It's not a jail. It's not a dungeon. It's the home of Christ. So the scriptures never refer to it as a prison. That being so, these spirits cannot be good angels. They could only be bad angels. And since it's referring to a prison and not something on earth, it must be something in the netherworld, in Hades. So instead of him talking about the good angels or fallen or dead human beings, Peter here is talking about fallen angels, demons, that are somewhere kept in a prison. Now, if you know the New Testament, you know that there's several other passages that talk about angels being kept in a prison in the netherworld, in Hades somewhere. Revelation 27, and in Peter's own second letter, 2 Peter 2:4, refers to a certain dungeon called Tartarus, where these demons, or at least some of them, are kept locked up in chains awaiting the final judgment. And so that seems to be what Peter is referring to here. Jude 6 seems to be referring to the same group of demons in a prison. Now, when we compare several texts in Scripture, we come to a certain scenario that Peter is referring to here. It refers to something like this. A long time ago, approximately one-third of the angels fell with Satan. Perhaps they fell at the same time as Satan, or maybe a little bit later, but it seems to be that a large number of the angels fell together with Satan by disobedience, as the text says in verse 20 here. Of those fallen angels, which are called demons, some seem to be wandering around upon the earth. They tempt, they accuse, sometimes they even possess certain people. Non-Christians, not Christians, however. Christians cannot be demon-possessed. Some other demons, however, are locked up in a certain cavern or dungeon in Hades. They're not on earth. They're confined to that certain prison. Peter calls it Tartarus, or a certain part of Hades. They'll never be saved. They're not roaming around on earth now. Some have suggested that in the future, maybe in the tribulation, they will be released again, but that is not what Peter's referring to here. Now, all of this leads up to the fifth, and in my judgment, correct interpretation of what Peter, in fact, is saying here. What he's saying is that Christ went and made a proclamation to those spirits that are now being held in prison. Peter's saying, that Christ made some sort of proclamation to these fallen demons sometime between his crucifixion and resurrection. Now, we know that Christ did several other things during that interval. For example, he said to the thief on the cross, he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So that man died, went to paradise, and Christ was in paradise. But Christ wasn't just in paradise. He also went to this prison. Not to be in prison, but to make some sort of proclamation. Not to those in paradise, but to those that were locked up in the prison. Now, other passages in the New Testament refer to this interval and to this journey to the location of Hades. In theology, we call this the descent into Hades. Perhaps you'll recall the words of the Apostles' Creed. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. Some versions have it descended into Hades. The third day he rose again from the dead. Now, the Apostles' Creed wasn't penned by the apostles. Is at least 100 years later. Nevertheless, it does encapsulate certain biblical truths, such as what's unfolded before us in this passage. In other words, the chronology is Christ died, he went and made some proclamation in the realm of Hades, he rose again, he ascended. And so that seems to be what the Apostles' Creed is teaching, and that is definitely what this passage here is teaching. But someone will object and say, well, what is this preaching? Okay, you've explained in the witch and the spirit and the spirits and the prison. Well, what does it mean here that he preached or made a proclamation? What is this? Are you saying, Dr. Daniel, that Christ went and preached the gospel to these fallen demons? Aren't you kind of going along with Origen and these other heretics? No, I'm not. It's not preaching the gospel. He's making a different kind of proclamation. And so that is the key, as it were, that unlocks the passage. The word here is more properly translated, proclaimed, announced, heralded, declared. In some places, this word is indeed used with reference to the gospel, to proclaim the gospel. But not always. The other places is in Scripture, which just simply means to make an announcement, and not necessarily to preach the gospel. In fact, in this very letter, Peter speaks of evangelism four times, but he doesn't use this word. He uses the other word that literally means to proclaim good news. He does not use that word here. If he wanted to say preach the gospel, he had a word in his immediate vocabulary he could have used. The fact that he didn't indicates to me at least, he's talking about a different kind of message. And so he's not saying that Christ evangelized or preached the gospel to these imprisoned demons. In fact, the announcement of our Savior was of an entirely different nature. It was the exact opposite of preaching the gospel. He was not preaching good news, but bad news to these fallen demons. And this coincides with a host of other passages in Scripture, Ephesians 4, Colossians 2. These indicate that after Christ died, he in some way captured or defeated all the hosts of the evil one, including the evil one himself. And he led them now as captives in chains because he's conquered them. As it says in verse 22, he has subjected the angels' authorities and power. And so when Christ now went to them, he didn't offer salvation to them. He proclaimed their doom. He announced that he had conquered them through his death on the cross and that their condemnation was sealed. And in one general sense, you could say that he made this proclamation to all sinners who were already there, more specifically to the devils and the demons that were there. But Peter specifies the worst of the lot, as it were. Notice the text says, in which also he went and made proclamation. One interpreter says that the word there also, kai, could be translated even, as if Peter is saying, he even went and made a proclamation to the worst of the lot, the worst of the demons, who are identified in verse 20. And so he proclaims their doom. And this is also has to do with the subjection of verse 22. Now, at the risk of being misunderstood as some sort of a prophet, I would paraphrase the announcement that Christ made. The text doesn't tell us. We can only deduce it from this text and some others. I would deduce that the announcement ran something like this. Now hear this, all ye hosts of darkness, and especially you that sinned against God Almighty in the days of Noah. For centuries you have continued your rebellion against God and God's people. And you have held mankind in your wicked claws. You thought that you would drag them to this same dark dungeon that you have been confined to for all these many years. You and your co-conspirators even thought that they had won when they stirred up the Jews and Romans to crucify me. You thought that your leader Satan had defeated me and won for himself and for you the right to rule the world. You were wrong. You were defeated. I died for my people and appeased my father's wrath for them, thereby sealing their salvation forever. Moreover, I defeated Satan, your leader, in my death, and I, not he, have the keys of life and death in my hand. I will use those keys to free my people from their sins and take them to heaven when they die. But I will never use those keys to unlock the doors of this dungeon. Here you will stay until the last judgment, when I myself will be your judge. You're defeated. It's all over for you. It is finished. You're done for. Gnash your teeth and curse yourselves, O demons of Tartarus. It's done. And at the last day, you will publicly bow before me and proclaim me the Lord of all. He made a proclamation, an announcement of his own victory to his worst enemies. Well, who were these spirits in particular? To identify them, we look at verse 20. Peter says that they were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. Peter says that they had become disobedient sometime during the time of Noah. Genesis 6 is the immediate context, and that context tells us who they are. Now realize that that is also one of the most difficult parts of Scripture to understand. But if we compare Genesis 6, 1 Peter 3, 2 Peter 2 and 3, and the book of Jude, we come up again with the following explanation. Now, I did read one commentator who has written a very excellent commentary just recently, J. Ramsey Michaels, and he says we shouldn't be comparing all these passages because Peter's readers didn't have all these passages. No, but Peter did. And it's inspired the Word of God. We are to compare Scripture with Scripture. Scripture is its own interpreter. And by comparing these different Scriptures, we kind of put together a certain jigsaw puzzle, and we stand back and look at the following explanation. According to Genesis 6, some of the fallen angels who are called sons of God did something to fall from heaven in that they co-inhabited sexually with women. It says that the sons of God, these angels, fallen angels, went into the daughters of men. Now, since demons do not have bodies, even the Lord Jesus said that neither good nor bad angels have bodies, that action must have been done through the instrumentality of demon-possessed men. Now, this rebellion was especially wicked, and it produced especially wicked offspring. And it evidently was so widespread that only a few righteous people were left on the earth. Peter says only 8 were left. And so they were the righteous ones. They were saved. And the generation of Noah, that time period, is often singled out several times in Scripture as an example of extreme degradation and evil. The text here and in Genesis 6 says that God patiently waited for 120 years, but not forever. He sent Enoch, he sent Noah to preach to them, preach righteousness to them, perhaps even inviting them to the ark. But nobody but Noah's family repented and believed the word that was preached to them. So God sent a worldwide flood. Why? To wipe out all humanity at that time, and especially that humanity which had been affected by this demonic orgy that had infected humankind at that time. And God now would start all over again with a group of humans not affected by that special sin of these fallen demons. Those specially affected would be, number one, the women that cohabited with them. Secondly, the men that were possessed by them. And thirdly, the children born of that unnatural union. So then God sent the flood, and all those human beings were in fact drowned. And when they drowned, the demons left the bodies of those that they had in fact possessed. But when those demons left, they weren't allowed to again possess other people. God said, no more. And so he took those demons and put them in this special place called Tartarus, the special abode, the special prison in Hades, lest they do it again. Now, other demons have been allowed to roam around on earth after the time of the flood, but not to the same extent as during the days of Noah. And then later on, Christ went to the dungeon of the special demon that has fallen during the time of Noah and done these despicable acts. He went specifically to them that were the worst of all, and he announced their doom after he had sealed their doom at the crucifixion. And since he announced the doom of the worst, that includes everyone else in that same general area of Hades, the other demons, to Satan, as well as to the demons still roaming around on earth. And one day all the demons and Satan himself and all reprobate humanity will be judged. Now this is the scenario you come up with when you compare many different scriptures, including 1 Peter 3. Well, two other interesting points can be gleaned from what Peter says in verse 20. Notice what he says here. He says, the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Let me give you three very quick points that we can deduce from this passage. Number one, this teaches that there was a worldwide flood. There are those that say the flood only was local, maybe in the area of the Middle East, but didn't come over here to the United States or to South America. No, if it was not a worldwide flood, more than eight people would have survived. The fact that only eight people in one locality were saved confirms what other scriptures say. It was a worldwide flood. God wiped out the rest of humanity. So that's one application. Secondly, it says that all eight of these were related to each other. Now that's interesting, because it just doesn't say Noah preached and here comes a man over there and another man that was distantly related to Noah. No, all those on the ark were immediately related to Noah. In other words, Mr. and Mrs. Noah, their three sons, and their three wives. Only eight. Thirdly, the world was drowned, but the same water that drowned the wicked also lifted the ark to save the eight believers. Now, you could kind of extrapolate that from that something like this. The same blood that saved the elect also served to seal the doom of the non-elect. That might fit in somehow generally in the context. But rather than speaking of the blood of Christ, Peter does tie this in more directly with baptism in verse 21. There's a similar scenario in 1 Corinthians 10. It talks about the waters of the Red Sea. Moses and Israel both went to that same Red Sea. But Moses and Israel were baptized in it unto salvation, and they were delivered. But that same sea drowned Pharaoh and his army. And so it's a very similar parallel here. In both passages mention baptism. Now, baptism here brings us to verse 21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Evidently, there's some correspondence between the flood and baptism. Now, one of the correspondences should be obvious. A lot of water. Both of them have to do with water. Believers, Baptists will point to this passage and say, baptism must be by immersion because the whole world was covered. This afternoon, I read Gordon Clark's commentary, and he is a paedobaptist sprinkler. And he says, no, it was the wicked that were immersed, but Noah and his family were sprinkled with the rain. Well, I'm not sure if this verse is telling us anything about the volume of water necessary to validate baptism. But the text does say something that is one of the next of our difficult phrases. Look at the text. Baptism now saves you. What in the world does that mean? It's very clear. Baptism does save. But what does it mean? Many have interpreted these words to mean baptismal regeneration. Baptism produces salvation with or without faith, and it's necessary for salvation. No baptism, no salvation. You got baptism, you've got salvation. Now, this is exactly what Peter does not mean. He is not saying that water baptism ipso facto produces salvation, nor that a person cannot be saved without water baptism. Remember, this is the same Peter that preached in Acts chapter 10 to Cornelius. And he himself saw with his own eyes and heard with his own ears. The Holy Spirit came upon them, they were saved, and he himself said, after that, can any man forbid water to these that have received the Holy Spirit? They were saved before baptism, and if before baptism, then without baptism. Also, Peter would have remembered the thief on the cross that was saved without water baptism. So Peter, he is not saying that water baptism of itself produces salvation or that a person cannot be saved without it. And his very next words clarify his meaning. It's as if Peter had expected the misinterpretation of baptismal regeneration. So notice the words that he adds. He goes immediately on to say, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. That's a good picture of what water baptism is. Water baptism is much the same as a bath. You bathe to wash away dirt. Now, if you were baptized by immersion, as I was, I guess if you came out of the baptismal font clearer than when you went in. And if you were baptized in a river, you came out clearer than you went in, physically. Not necessarily spiritually, but physically. Unless you were baptized in a muddy creek somewhere in Texas, you might come out dirtier than when you went in. What I'm getting at is this. Baptism is similar to a bath. You bathe to wash away water, wash away dirt with water. And Peter here is saying, I'm not saying the baptism that saves you is the physical aspect that washes away dirt from the flesh, but it's something else. What is this something else? I'm glad Peter doesn't leave us to guess and to speculate and to deduce. He goes on to tell us, and he says it includes two aspects. Number one, the baptism that saves is first an appeal to God for a good conscience. Look at the text. Now, the key here is good conscience. What can save us from a bad conscience? Where our consciences tell us that we have sinned against God and we need to be saved. Look at Hebrews tells us that. The only thing that can cleanse our consciences is the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ cleanses our conscience. It washes away our sins before the throne of God, but it also cleanses our consciences. In a way, it baptizes our consciences in His precious blood. Notice also the text says an appeal or an answer for a good conscience. Now that could mean either the faith that calls out to God, or it could mean the sealing of the Spirit that confirms the salvation in us. The Greek word that's used here is sometimes used in the ancient papyri of those seals or ratifications of certain legal contracts. So it's like saying the stamp that you have a good conscience. God does something in you. In the context of 1 Peter, all five chapters speak about regeneration and the Holy Spirit does something within us, the sealing of the Spirit. Secondly, Peter then quickly says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are saved by Christ's death and His resurrection. Physical water cannot cleanse our souls. It can only cleanse the body. And so something needs to go all the way to the very soul and heart of man. And Christ Himself can go where water cannot go. The Spirit goes to the very heart and soul and spirit of man where water baptism cannot go. There are many that have been baptized in water that know nothing of the experience that Peter is saying here. There are those that have been saved, that have a good conscience before God. They have experienced the power of Christ's resurrection, but they have not yet been baptized in water. They should be baptized in water, but that is not necessary for their salvation. On the other hand, there are many, many, perhaps millions that have been baptized either by immersion or by sprinkling as an infant or as an adult. They are still in their sins. They still have a bad conscience. They know nothing of the resurrection power of Christ. They need Christ. They may cling in their hand a baptismal certificate, but they will be drowned in the wrath of God at the last judgment because they have water baptism, but nothing more. Let's conclude with verse 22. Who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to Him. Peter concludes this passage here with a word about the ascension. Christ died, but He rose. And after He rose, He remained on earth for 40 days. So He's not safe physically on earth forever after He rose. You know that if Christ had not ascended, He'd still be walking around somewhere on earth, going through doors and appearing and disappearing. But He did not continue to do that. He went back up to heaven, as the Gospels tell us, and as this verse also informs us. He went back to heaven, having accomplished all that the Father had given Him to do. What was the purpose of that holy mission? To die, to bring us to God, verse 18, to go and condemn the demons and to announce to them their doom is sealed. Thirdly, to rise victoriously from the grave, and then, and only then, to return to the applause and worship of the angels and Christians that have gone before us in heaven. Now, you may have wondered as we conclude, what has all this got to do with the general context of Peter's message? Remember, the main purpose of this letter is to encourage these poor, suffering Christians. You may say, I'm a poor, suffering Christian. I am being persecuted. This is all nice here about the atonement. It's precious. And all this about demons and Noah, well, that's unusual and it's important, but what's the relevance of that to my suffering? Well, it's all tied in here as we conclude. It has to do with our sufferings just like this. Noah survived persecution. He was laughed at. You're laughed at. He survived. You can survive. Christ suffered unjustly at the hands of sinners. You suffer unjustly at the hands of sinners. He rose again. He offers that same resurrection power, not just in regeneration, but to survive persecution as well. Moreover, if Noah survived before the cross, how much more can we survive who live after the cross and resurrection? For after all, dear brethren, Christ has died, and he has risen, and he has ascended, and he has sealed the doom of his worst enemies. And so he offers us that great hope. We too can survive because he has risen. To his holy name be all the praise and honor and adoration. Well, I'd be pleased to try to answer any of the questions you may have on this passage in the few minutes that remain before we're dismissed. Have you any questions on these five verses? Sergeant. They sure do. Church of Christ, Roman Catholics, and many others. Yes, Acts 2:38 and other ones. I hope you can give them the correct interpretation of this, Sergeant. Okay. Any other questions or observations on the text? Mike at the back. Catholic Church says the same thing too, Michael. They say, well, people on the cross had a baptism of blood, which they consider an exceptional kind of baptism, just like martyrs that die for the faith. I would again say, never once in Scripture are we told explicitly baptism is necessary or that someone that dies without baptism goes to hell. No, there are certain essentials that have always been necessary. The grace of God, faith in Christ, the work of Christ. But baptism is not essential. The order is salvation and faith, then baptism. Baptism isn't even a means of salvation. When I was reading for this passage, I read some of our paid of Baptist friends that interpret this and saying, well, baptism by itself doesn't save, but baptism is a means that God can use when he gives faith. But he doesn't always give faith through the ordinance of baptism and so forth. I think that is opening the door. They don't go through the door, but it still opens it. I hope you see what I mean here. No, I don't think that this or any other passage says that, number one, baptism is necessary, or that, two, that if you get baptized, you're automatically saved. I would say the thief on the cross and Cornelius were not exceptions. They were examples. They weren't baptized. We don't have to be baptized. Cornelius was later baptized, but not because he needed to become a Christian. Anyone else have anything? Yes. For a believer. Well, the Lord's Supper is obviously for believers only, but good men have differed on this. Some, like the Pater Baptists, would say, well, they've received the first sacrament, why are they not eligible also for the second? There are some believers, Baptists, that will say, unless you have been baptized by immersion, you're not eligible to come to the Lord's table because the first ordinance must precede the other. Other ones, of which I count myself among the number, would say it would be ideal to have that order, but it's not necessary. Perhaps because the person has been a little confused on the nature of baptism, but yet he's still a Christian. He should still partake of the second ordinance. I'm still doing a little more research on that, and I really haven't discussed the stated policy of the chapel on this. Perhaps Mr. Pryor or Dr. Johnson would want to shed some more light with the congregation on the policy.
That's one of the things that is stated on the back of our account. Hmm. One of the statements.
I can't think of any examples of unbaptized believers taking the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. The order seems to be salvation, then baptism, then the Lord's Supper. Okay, anyone else before we close? Okay, next week it's a little bit easier passage, although there is a similar phrase that's difficult to interpret. Let's find out what it is. Come back next week. Well, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we commend our hearts and our souls to you and ask that you be merciful. Give us strength, O Lord, to bear with the sufferings that we endure. Because, O Lord, we know that it is your will to give us the power to survive. Lord, give us your mercy also. And use tonight's message to not only to bring us through the difficult times, but to even rejoice that Christ died, he rose, he ascended, but he also defeated his worst enemy. We praise you, O Lord, that we have been transformed from being your enemies to being your sons. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.